Psalm 8, page 450. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Well, thank you very much, Simon, and please do keep that passage open. If you've lost the place, we're on page 450, page 450, and as usual, there's a little outline on the back of the notice sheet, which might help you as we work our way through. Well, let me ask you a question. Would you like to meet God? Well, some would say, yes, I would, but there is a problem, and that is that we've just never been properly introduced. We've just never met, really. I mean, I'd love it if he would reveal himself. I'd love to know. I'd love to have some kind of certainty. Maybe we'll know one day. I'm just not sure right now. Maybe that's some of us or someone we know. Alternatively, it might be more, well, if we're honest, we don't want to meet God right now. Or maybe that's what our colleagues would say. Too scared, maybe. Or think that somehow he'd be like some kind of disapproving uncle wagging the finger, that kind of person, all judgment. Or maybe it's just that people are just too busy for God. Well, in this series, we're going to meet God. We've called it Meet Your Maker, because today, in the Old Testament, in the songbook of the Old Testament, in the Psalms, we get to meet God. We're going to look at three famous psalms, and the one today is written by David, King David. And they are the kind of songs that you really would want to hear and sing along to on carpool karaoke. And the line at the top tells us that it is David's back catalogue of songs. It says there a Psalm of David. And at this point, we have had, already prior to this, seven songs. And the first two songs are, if you like, the introduction to all of the psalms in this songbook. And they introduce us to God's man, to the king. And then in Psalms 3 to 7, we see the life of the king. And it is full of surprises. It is full of lament and tears and cries to God to rescue him from his situation. The mood music, therefore, has been all minor key up until this point, downbeat, kind of like jazz or some forms of jazz. But now the music changes in this psalm. It is up and it is a passage that is full of joy and celebration. And it all comes from meeting God. As we meet God, then we discover that he is bigger and more marvellous, more wonderful than we imagined him to be. Than our colleagues imagine him to be, than our friends imagine him to be, than our world imagines him to be. It helps us, as we meet our Maker, to make sense of our lives and sense of our world. Why we're here, what we're supposed to be doing in life. Our first heading there on the outline is this then. The big God who rules it all. This whole song is written to show us that. In fact, the structure already shows us that. I put that in a little box there at the top of your outline so you can see the structure. What we get is some kind of chorus at the beginning and the end. Look with me at verse 1. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then in verse 9, exactly the same thing again. And then it all builds to this central question, which is there in verses 3 and 4, which is, what does it mean to be human? What is man? What account is man? Why are we here? What are we to do? But the question actually starts with asking a bigger question, which is, who is God and what is he like? Because we only understand ourselves as we understand God. And it is all in his name. Did you notice at the start, verse 1? O Lord, our Lord. The essence of God is in his majestic name. He is magnificent. He rules. And that is seen in his name. Back in Exodus, earlier on in the Old Testament, God reveals himself to his people, Israel. And he reveals himself as what's written there in uppercase, the Lord. The original is Yahweh, which means, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. He has no beginning, no end. He is self-defining. He is self-existent. He is eternal. He is the God who rules. And he, this God who rules, establishes a relationship with his people. But not just his people, Israel. In fact, you see their Lord, that second reference there in small letters, means that he is the master. He is the rightful ruler. He is the ruler of the world, of everyone and everything. His power is on display in the world that he has made. It is visible and it is awesome. Verse 1, he rules all there is, from earth to heaven. That means everything. There is nothing else other than that. He shows off his majesty on earth and way above the heavens. As we look up and around, his majesty is on display. It bears the Maker's mark. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And the universe is impressive, isn't it? But then actually, it takes a surprising turn in our passage. Because this rule is seen even more by something unimpressive. Take a look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. It talks about kids, but not just any kids. Babies, infants, think newborns in prams, bugaboos. Our culture loves babies, don't they? It brings a smile when there's a baby somewhere in a public setting, on public transport or something like that. And the politicians make a beeline for the baby and the cameras go off, don't they? But actually, if you're looking for someone to sing your praises, they are not exactly who you'd want. They're not exactly the strongest singers when it comes down to it. They are the weakest. In fact, newborns, they can't even sing at the start. All they can do is scream. Well, how great and strong you are, they can't even say that. They don't even have the words when they are born at first. You'd want better singers. You'd want an opera singer or the person who makes it to the final of X Factor. You want them, the person who's got the loud voice to bang out the tune. Or the guy in the Football World Cup, the guy who leads all the singing in the crowd. That's who you'd want, but not babies. And yet that is who God chooses to sing his praises, the weakest, humanity at its weakest and most feeble. Babies, toddlers, kids, them, the ones who say how strong God is. I guess that makes the contrast between them and God even bigger and makes the point. But God, as they declare it, is strong. They declare it there. You have established strength, verse 2, because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Strong enough, God is, to shut up and shut down the enemies. And David, King David, and the people of Israel had plenty of them, plenty of opposition. People who wanted to not just shut him and them up, but shut them down completely. Well, God is that big that he can deal with all of that. And all of this then prepares us for those central verses and this central question in verses 3 and 4, which is there in the passage. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? God is magnificent, and it is night time, and he goes for a walk. David goes for a walk, and he looks up at the sky. He's been doing that since verse 1, but then verse 3, he gets into the details of what he sees. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. He looks at it all and thinks how transcendent God is. He made all of this. Look at his handiwork. In fact, look at his fingerwork. It doesn't say just hands, it says fingers. He made it all, the moon, the stars. I was once camping in the Jordan, kind of Lawrence of Arabia style, sort of, anyway. And there was a man there with his wife, and it turned out he was an astrophysicist. And as you had that conversation, and we asked him, what do you do? And he told us, his wife rolled her eyes and thought, oh no, here we go. And she was thinking, it's time to have a holiday, and he was about to download on us and tell us all kinds of things about the universe. Well, actually, as soon as she'd walked off, he came back to us and he filled us in and told us what we were seeing up in the sky. There was Saturn and there was Jupiter. Well, God made all of that. That is his finger work. Like a great artist, like a great sculptor, Leonardo or a Michelangelo, except it's not just a painting or a sculpture. It is the universe and all of the detailed bits of the universe. It is the ultimate work of art. And then he says, yes, but that's not the most amazing thing that I made. Verse 4, what is man that you're mindful of him? The most amazing and the most surprising thing that we learn is that he made man, feeble human beings, humanity. He made the planets, the universe, and he gives it all its Goldilocks zone so that everything works perfectly. But he didn't just do that. He made you and me. What is man? Who are we? What significance do we have? What importance, what value do we have? Well, it seems not very much compared to the scale of the universe. Very insignificant, very weak compared to all of that that fills the night sky. He says mere man here, man, a mere human being. Then son of man, he says, or could say son of Adam. And then we're suddenly reminded of humanity in all its frailties and failures. Adam, the one who rejected God back in Genesis, frail, weak, failed. And yet God is mindful of people like that, like you and me. He cares for, he notices people like you and me. He looks for, he seeks out. He is concerned for people like you and me. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? And in the grand scheme of the universe, of the creation, that is quite something, isn't it? Even more astonishing when we think of what we're like, when we know what we're like. Well, what are the implications of all of this? Well, it tells us something about God and something about us. Here's something about God. It tells us that he is our transcendent maker. He is creator and we are created. There is a creator-creature distinction. Now, that sounds obvious, doesn't it? But it is something that has massive implications. It means that only God is truly God. And we are not. He is in a category of just one. He is the only one. The only God who made everything. And the only God deserving of our worship and our attention ultimately. Alec Mattia puts it like this. He is the sovereign God, not a passive, ornamental sovereign, but the active, executive, managing director, controller, and detailed planner of his world in all its aspects and activities. He is a God who is truly God. That is who he is. But he's not a distant, up there kind of God who has no involvement. He is transcendent and yet also imminent and intimately involved in his creation. He made it with his fingers, all the details. I love that word. And it only serves to increase our awe. He is personal and involved and knowable. He has revealed himself in history as the Lord, our Maker. Well, come then, meet your Maker. That's something about God. But then something about us, because the implications are vast for us. He made us. He made humans, you and me, us, with care and attention and detail and with value and with dignity. He notices us. He cares for us. Maybe we think that no one notices us, that no one's bothered about us. No one bothers, no one notices at work some of the things maybe that we do. Maybe we think that is true in our world more generally. Well, God does. He notices. He made you. And yet it is also supposed to astonish us that he chooses the weak, the unimpressive. He chooses the frail, the failures. He chooses us. Here's Mattia again. This gives us a properly low estimate of ourselves, a deep prevailing wonderment that such a God concerns himself with such as me. He chooses the little people, the kids. They're the ones who say how great he is, how big he is. He chooses the little people, like you and me, to show how great he is. With all of our baggage, all of our sin, all of our faults, all of our failures, all of our regrets, all of our rebellion. And that shows even more just how big he is, how great he is. As we then love and adore and praise and worship him. And that is the right thing to do because of who he is. And then to tell others of just how great he is. But that's not all. Because then it gets even more astonishing. The big God who rules it all, but secondly, through rulers like little us. Take a look at verse 5, which is our hinge verse, I think. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Human beings, little us, given the highest possible personal honor, not a knighthood, not an Oscar, not even a World Cup medal around the neck, but crowned by God and given the promotion that you can't get at work. Caused to be a little lower than God's angels. Because, verse 6, they've been given an exalted job. I don't know what your job title is, but try this for size. Rulers of the world. It's what we've seen through our Genesis series, if you were there for that. And if you missed that, do listen in. Humans to rule the world. He lists the totality of the created world in verses 7 and 8. The three realms of land, of air, of sea. Take a look with me. In fact, let's pick it up at verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. If you're from New Zealand or Wales, I guess you think sheep. And if you're from Argentina or the US or from Jersey, maybe you think cattle. Well, whatever you think of, then there's a general catch-all. Every other beast is included. And the birds and the fish as well. And then there's a general everything. Another catch-all phrase. Whatever passes through the seas, whatever. Whatever makes an appearance on Blue Planet, it is all God's. And he has given humanity the rule over all of that. Now that is quite a promotion, isn't it? So meet the big God who rules it all through rulers, through people like us. And yet, not like us. Not like us at all, and because we know that we mess it all up. It doesn't quite fit us. We don't rule our world very well. And the New Testament then takes hold of these verses and points us beyond, beyond even King David, beyond us, to another human, to one who will rule perfectly, who does rule perfectly, to Jesus. In Matthew 21, it picks up verse 2. In fact, Jesus himself quotes verse 2. He enters Jerusalem, King David's city. He enters the temple and clears it because it has failed to fulfill its purpose. And the establishment, they are outraged. And they ask how on earth Jesus has the authority to do what he does and say what he says. And his answer is verse 2. He says that the insignificant are there singing his praises. They recognize him, but the establishment doesn't. And then Hebrews chapter 2 quotes the whole of verses 4 to 6 pretty much and tells us that Jesus is crowned through his death and resurrection. The way of weakness that is a thread through this psalm is there in the life of Jesus at the cross. This weak-looking ruler will rule everything. And yet, we're told, not everything is yet subject to him, but it will be under his feet when he returns to bring in his perfect new world and judge. Well, what are the implications of that? Well, it tells us something about Jesus and something about us, something about Jesus. He is God's ruler. He is the rightful heir to everything. He is the one who deserves all glory and honour. And yet, he becomes lower. Lower than angels. Becomes a man. Sweats. Thirsts. Hungers. Bleeds. Dies. It is the ultimate condescension. Something about Jesus. And then something about us. All of this gives us value and dignity. We matter to him. Even when the boss and others maybe don't see that. But we find our true dignity in a relationship with Jesus. Under his rule. As part of his people. And as his people, along with the kids, we declare his majesty to the world. So come and meet your majestic maker and master. Come and meet him. Let's pray as we close. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. Our Heavenly Father, this passage astonishes us as we see you, the great God, and that you are concerned for little us. And ultimately, this points us to the Lord Jesus, the one in whom we find true dignity and purpose, the one who fulfills this passage perfectly, the one who rules the universe and will rule it perfectly when he returns. In Jesus' name, amen.